Many times when a passage of Scripture like that has been read, where I'm not really sure about how I feel about it, and the reader says the word of the Lord, and the congregation responds, "Thanks be to God," I want to say, "Are you sure about that?" Summer is the season for weddings. Over 50% of all brides and grooms exchange their vows between the months of May and September. When you receive an invitation to one of these weddings, you're usually asked to RSVP. This enables the host to plan appropriately, to have enough room, most of all, to have enough food. Now, if you say that you don't think you'll be able to make it and you RSVP no, and then you show up anyway, you'll probably be welcome. They'll be glad that you could make it. If you show up uninvited and no one knows who you are a wedding crasher. We know about weddings. Most of our children this morning indicated that they've already been to one. We attend them. We see them on the silver screen. There are dozens of movies, Big Fat Greek and Best Friends weddings. There's one about a princess bride, a runaway bride, a father of the bride. Dozens and dozens. Frequently, in the closing minutes of a romantic comedy before the credits roll, it will end with a wedding scene. Some of you know that there is a special wedding for Nancy and me very soon. In 5 weeks, we'll be in Portland, Oregon, attending the wedding of our son. And so we are paying attention to weddings these days. This will be the second most important wedding that we've ever attended. You can probably figure out what the most important one was. Jesus' parable tells about a king who gave a grand banquet on the occasion of his son's wedding. I ask you, have you ever been to a royal wedding? Thanks to media technology, millions saw the pageantry in April of 2011 when the future King of England married his college sweetheart in Westminster Abbey. But in its ancient context, the celebration that's described in Jesus' story would have, if you can imagine it, been on an even grander scale than the royal wedding of 2011. It would have lasted for the better part of a week. And there would have been, in that setting, an unimaginable amount of the finest food and drink. Abundant meat, steak, veal. Multiple animals were slaughtered, according to the text. In the ancient world, a wedding feast epitomized one of those rare occasions of joy and celebration where food was both abundant and delicious. It simply didn't get any better or more fun than a wedding. And a royal wedding, well, that was the apex. Weddings didn't happen very often, at least not wedding feasts like this. And that's why the Bible uses a wedding banquet as a metaphor for what it will be like when God's reign in God's kingdom come in their fullest, when they finally come to pass. Indeed, the idea of a great party offers a wonderful image of what it means to be a part of the family of God, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and to follow him together. Now, while a wedding feast is a familiar enough event for ancient people, and everyone would have known what Jesus was talking about, there is nothing typical about this particular wedding. As the parable begins, we learn that everyone has already been invited, no doubt weeks before. And the scene opens with the food cooked, the decorations set, the banquet is ready to begin, and it's time for those who have returned their RSVP to arrive at the palace. So the king in a really, really magnanimous act, sends servants to escort each guest in person to the classiest party of their lives. Well, of course, such a lavish banquet would have required extensive preparation. And not just on the part of the king. The guests needed to arrange for special clothes. It was time to get dressed up and come to the party. And then something inconceivable occurs. The king's servants arrive to accompany the guests, and every last one refuses. These sort of things happen only in parables. Not only would it have been a great insult to the king, but these guests, they're declining a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I mean, how often do you get invited to a royal wedding? And in a subsistence economy, it is astonishing that anyone would have passed up such an elaborate menu. I mean, as Jesus' listeners are imagining what it would be like, they're smacking their lips. All that delicious food, all of that, all of those wonderful things to drink, the fruits, oh my goodness. And then when the guests say, "I don't want to come," well, it would have been unbelievable. But the scribes and the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, because this is the third parable that he had told in succession about judgment upon them turning down God's gracious invitation. And the Torah that they studied and knew so well taught about the history, how through the family of Abraham, God had chosen an ancient tribe of nomadic wanderers to be his people. They lived as slaves in Egypt for several hundred years until they were delivered from bondage under Moses' leadership. And this is the story of how God called and formed ancient Israel to be his people. And God did it in such a way, as the story tells us, that he showed that any people, anybody, no matter how obscure or unimportant, no matter what far distant corner of any empire, if they are willing to honor God's will and God's word and follow God's ways, they can be exalted by being used for God's purposes. And that was Israel, elected by God to be a light to the nations. But as the parable describes, when the Messiah came, these invited guests refused to show up at the party, the banquet that the king held for his son. And so we're posed with the question, who would say no to such an incredible feast? Who would decline an invitation to the banquet called the kingdom of God? Who would reject God's gracious gift of new life in his son, Jesus Christ? And yet we know the story. The Bible tells us how Israel, and particularly its leaders, did precisely this. Well, the surprises aren't over. Something more surprising happens. Displaying extraordinary patience, the king sends his servants, a different set, back out to try to cajole these invited guests, the ones who had turned him down, to try to get them to attend. In spite of the insult that this would have been to the king from those who had said they would come and then refused to come when all was ready, the king sends his servants out yet again. Reading beginning in Matthew 22:4. Again the king sent other slaves, saying, "Tell those who've been invited, look, I've prepared my dinner. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But again they refused. They made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. These guests refused to come a second time. And some of them began to get pretty annoyed with the invitation. They'd apparently decided that what they had, their business, their field, their leisure, whatever, that was all they needed. So they refused the offer. In other words, they were too busy. And now it's beginning to sound a little all too familiar to me. Too busy. Lives too full to care about even one more thing, no matter how great it might be. There's just no bandwidth left. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's well-known illustration of an ignorant child who is too preoccupied making mud pies to be attracted by the idea of a vacation at the beach. Well, verse 6 tells us that underneath the distraction and the indifference, there's an attitude of hostility. Some mistreated and then killed the king's servants. Well, to this turn of events in the story, the king's reaction was no different than the response of any ancient ruler. He countered an act of aggression with retaliation. This particular aspect of the story, however troubling it is to our modern ears, and I really must say that this is not an attractive picture of God, but in the story, I think it's incidental to the main point of the parable. Everyone in the ancient world would expect the king to respond in full force to an attack upon his official messengers. And so this would not have really surprised Jesus' hearers. But what the king did next was completely unexpected. And that's where we need to turn our attention. The king sent his servants out a third time. When you're reading a parable and it gets to the third time, it's time to pay attention. The man on the road to Jericho was beaten. First came a priest, then came a Levite. The third time came, and we know that this is going to be the point, and it's a Samaritan. The king sent his servants a third time, and this is the biggest surprise of all. The servants are sent into the busiest intersection in town. Where? DuPont Circle? The place where all the roads coming into the city converge. A place where you would find every kind of person imaginable, rich and poor alike. So not DuPont Circle, some other place. The king tells his servants to invite everyone they find there. This second group of people is diverse, not just socioeconomically. It is diverse morally, and Jesus goes out of his way to make that point. So the king, who in the parable is obviously God the Father, sends an invitation to the wedding feast of his son, Jesus Christ, and he fills the wedding hall with people from all walks of life, both good and the bad. The king is bound and determined to fill the seats at the wedding banquet and will go to great lengths and look in the most improbable places to extend this invitation. This, Matthew tells us, is what the kingdom of God looks like. Well, this new group of guests would have been genuinely astonished at their good fortune. Some of them were begging in the street earlier in the day, and now they're enjoying filet mignon with the king. Who would have thought that was going to happen when I woke up? What a clear, unambiguous, and wonderful picture of God's unmerited favor and grace. You don't have to be a special person to attend the wedding feast that God gives for his son, the bridegroom. Anybody at all can be invited. It's absolutely free to you, even if you're an unimportant person, even if you're a bad person, you can come. In the words of Jesus, many, and that means all really, many are called. This is good news. This is the gospel. And it brings great joy to our hearts. I don't have to be super religious. I don't have to be a chief priest or a Pharisee. I don't have to be a pastor or an elder or a missionary. I don't even have to be particularly good to receive God's invitation. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding banquet that the king gave for his son, in which people from every road of life are invited. The kingdom of God, in the words of a popular author, is a party. And no one is excluded from this incredibly opulent invitation. All are invited, even though none of us deserve it. You can't crash this wedding, because no matter who you are, you're invited. What a magnificent picture of God's grace. But there's a wrinkle in this story. After everyone arrived, the king is greeting his guests, the ones who had started the day with no hint of good fortune. And among this diverse collection of people drawn from the highways and byways of life, the king sees one who is inappropriately dressed. When we're invited to a special event, well, maybe you've never been, but imagine that the mayor or the governor or the president invites you to a state dinner, or a member of Congress or a very important person, a celebrity, invites you to a reception, or the king invites you to the royal wedding. What do you do? Well, one of the things you do is you get dressed appropriately. But then this guy shows up wearing flip-flops, jeans, and a t-shirt to the royal wedding. When asked why he's not wearing a wedding robe, the man says nothing. So the king has him tied up and thrown outside into the darkness. This is an unambiguous picture of judgment. Now, isn't there a contradiction here? Isn't the point of the parable that you don't have to be good enough to be invited to the wedding banquet of the kingdom of heaven? Didn't the king invite everybody to the banquet? Was it fair for the king to single out this one man as a wedding crasher and banish him because he wasn't properly attired when people from all walks of life were invited to come? I don't know how many times I've heard people express puzzlement over the way this parable appears to depict God's behavior. I mean, what is up? I didn't think God cared about how I dress. It's the man's speechlessness that gives us a clue to understanding the point of the story. It is easy enough to imagine how the man could have answered the king's question. He had options. One response could have been, well, I wasn't able to go home and change. You see, I didn't have time. I came straight here from the crossroads in the middle of town. I followed your servant. They brought me here. Another response for not wearing a wedding robe could have been, well, I can't even afford a change of clothes, let alone a nice wedding suit. I'm too poor. And if this man had belonged to the last group of invitees, I think he would have responded in one of these ways or something similar to it. But the man gave no response. He was silent. Now, this underdressed person is called by the king friend. Maybe the king knew him. Perhaps he was a friend. It just may be that he is the only person from the original guest list to show up at the banquet. Those original guests, the ones who didn't come, had been invited well in advance. They had ample time to get ready. They would have had time to arrange for proper clothing. Think of it. He accepted the king's invitation to come, and then he told the servant that he would not come, and now he has shown up anyway, dressed improperly for the occasion. This man thought that he could come just the way he was. And so to the king's question about his wedding robe, he had no response, because there was no excuse. So, on the one hand, an invitation to the wedding banquet is not earned, Both the good and the bad are present. But on the other hand, if the invitation is free, then how can this one man be rejected? Here is the point of the parable. Jesus is clearly saying, I'll take anybody. Your record means nothing, whether you're good, whether you're bad, whether you're significant and important from a worldly perspective, or whether no one has any idea who you are, and if you did a Google search on your name, nothing would show up. Whether you're an insider or an outsider, you have an invitation to come to the banquet called the Kingdom of Heaven. But on the other hand, Jesus is clearly saying, you can't just come as you are. Some of us are a little uneasy about this. We've worked hard. We've been pretty good. Some of us lived exemplary lives. Our nose is clean. It had to be in order to get where we are. But more to the point, there is real evil in the world. There is incredible cruelty, horrific oppression, colossal injustice. Is this parable saying that these kinds of people will be invited to God's wedding feast for his son? Are they just going to get away with it? The biblical God is a God of mercy and justice. There will be judgment. Scripture's clear. And every unjust deed will be paid for. God will not wink and look the other way. But the biblical God says this payment can be made in one of two ways. Either you will pay, or my son will pay. In the parable, the king let anybody come, the good and the bad together. Everyone was, if you will, a wedding crasher. But as St. Augustine suggests, the king clothed each person at the door. And in so doing, he made them his invited guests. Friends, none of us can traipse into God's presence just as we are. And that is precisely why the king's friend was ejected from the party. Every banquet guest was wearing wedding attire given to them when they arrived. Each had been provided with a robe at the king's expense, except for one. So we must not be tempted to think that because we're religious, because we're involved in the church, because we're here every day and every night, because we're already a Christian, and we've been a Christian since the time that we can remember, because we've always been a Presbyterian and we've gone to church all our lives, we must not think that because of anything we do, that we are good enough to come to the banquet in the clothing of our own goodness. When it comes to God's invitation, how good or how bad we are doesn't mean anything. Not our socioeconomic background, not our status, not our appearance, not what we do for a living, nothing. We come into the wedding banquet of the Son not by being good enough, but by realizing and then admitting that we're not good enough and we never will be. We come not on our own ability to accomplish the transformation in our lives that's necessary to be in the presence of God, but by letting the power of God's Holy Spirit reshape and remold who we are after the pattern of his Son. That's what it means to put on the wedding robe and to live into it. Will we come to the feast? Will we let the Lord clothe us and then live into that identity in which we've been clothed? The wedding robe of salvation is free to us. It's not free to God. It cost God the life of his Son, given on the cross for our sins. And so the king provides for each person invited a wedding garment. And for all who will respond to his invitation to join at the feast, they will put on the robe. Many are called, but not all are chosen, because not all decide to take that gift. So at his own incredible expense and infinite expense, this holy God takes anyone willing to be clothed with the goodness of his Son, Jesus Christ, anyone willing to have their lives conformed to God's ways and God's will through the work of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.